If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, the very last chapter, chapter 13, it's hard to believe that we are at the end of the book of Hebrews. This epistle has been great. I trust that you have enjoyed it. Anything that you have missed, we, of course, can make available to you in print or in audio, with a few exceptions. There's a few technical things that we don't have recordings for, but we would love to aid you again in understanding this great book better. And as we look to the future, that God would have us just be praying for the elders as we seek to minister the word to you after this book of Hebrews, looking forward to Kaysen's series in the book of Zephaniah. So that will be starting next week. But right here, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 20. We'll read to the end of the chapter, verse 25. This is God's word. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to the end of this awesome epistle, we have seen your Son on display. We have seen his supremacy in all things. We have seen the author's intent to help these Hebrews to understand the great trials they were under, the leaders that they were supposed to submit to, and to make sense of the persecution surrounding them. These were tough times. And yet, Lord, you showed yourself faithful to them and to every generation up until our own, to give us your word faithfully, that we could not just read it, but to understand it by the power of your Holy Spirit, and then to apply it to our lives, that we might take this message of the gospel everywhere we go. Lord, we're humbled by this, that we have your word in our language, and it's been in our language over 500 years, and it's amazing that there's still people on this planet that do not have your word. And so we pray that, Lord, you would aid missionaries and Bible translators to do that, just that. You'd aid them in their work, that you would provide for them, that you would protect them, that your word might be advanced in our generation. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that we'd hear it and respond to it. Father, we don't just pray for ourselves only, but other churches we know are gathered today to worship you. We lift up other churches in our community, and this morning we lift up Bristol Baptist Church, that you would be with them. Father, your word would go forth, that you would show yourself gracious to them as they seek to make the gospel known in Jefferson. Father, we thank you for them. Lord, we lift up sister churches within Reformed Baptist Network. We thank you for Iglesia Biblica del Señor Jesus Cristo in Dominican Republic. Lord, that you would be with them. That, Lord, as they gather together, that you would again encourage them. Give them grace as they seek to make you known. Father, thank you for the work that you are doing through the churches there in the DR, that you are using them mightily in Central America and to proclaim your word and to train pastors for both Central and South America. Thank you for Salvador Gomez and his ministry there amongst the other elders, that, Lord, you would continue to give them great grace. And we'll give you glory as we hear reports of your work amongst them. Lord, we also pray for those sick amongst us. We lift up George and Grace Ann. They're not feeling good. And Lord, for Sherry, it's not feeling good, that you'd be with them. Lord, we think of a wider community and really the world as we hear reports of this coronavirus and, Lord, the fears that many people have, some founded, some unfounded, but Lord, it's a big problem and it's an emergency, and we ask that you would give leaders wisdom, give governments wisdom, give healthcare folks the wisdom they need to see this brought under control. Father, that we would lift them up and pray for them, especially those who have lost loved ones. And particularly in China, in a land that needs to see the rising again of your gospel amongst them, that, Lord, you would use this in some way to bring glory to your name, to draw many to repentance and faith. Father, we ask that you would again help us as we look at your word to hear it and to understand it and, Lord, to obey it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't know if you have recently received a written letter. I received a written letter this last month, and it was a surprise. I haven't seen a handwritten letter in a long time. And as we reflect here on this text, it's amazing here at the end of the letter with these greetings and a benediction, we see that this is written by the hand of someone who really loved the people that he was writing to. We've made allusions that perhaps this was the Apostle Paul, perhaps another writer, perhaps Apollos, perhaps others that are written in Scripture that we may know or not know. But the issue here is that this is a love letter ultimately from God to his people. But it's also a letter of information. It was a doctrinal letter. It was also a letter urging them to guard themselves from walking away back to Judaism. Remember the author's intent. He's writing to Jewish believers that have come out of Judaism into Christianity. And it wasn't just a mere change of religion, it was the regeneration of their own hearts towards Christ. And yet the pressure to return to Judaism was great, not just culturally, but religiously from the community. And so as we see here, the author has sought to explain these things from the beginning to the end. And as we would write a letter, say sincerely to someone at the end of the letter, so the author is signing a signature, per se, of a blessing upon the people. And so you'll see from this that really a benediction is a prayerful blessing. And the blessing was that God would equip them to do his will and therefore to listen to him, to obey and enjoy his fellowship, hopefully in the near future, with his brothers and sisters in Christ. In this work that we're constantly depending upon God's grace to see the gospel advance and to see them united. And we'll see at the end of this that obviously there was Italians and others that we're seeing cross-cultural boundaries being broken, that the gospel could go forth. So I want to look at this in four short points. First of all, we see God's work here in this benediction, and we'll see that in verse 21 and 20. Secondly, we'll see God's word, or the exhortation that he's given them referring to this epistle. We'll see that God's word is on display and expected to be obeyed. Thirdly, we want to see these greetings that were given, and then ultimately we'll close with the need of God's grace. God's grace is needed for them to continue. And so when we look at the end of this epistle, I think it's important to not check out, to say, oh, this is just a benediction, it's the closing of the letter, we really don't have to listen to it. In fact, most people don't study the benedictions of Scripture, let alone the beginnings of Scripture, to understand context. But I think it's so important for us to see this. There's rich teaching here in these final verses of the book of Hebrews. Let's look at verse 20 and 21 first, concerning God's work amongst them. So after requesting, again, if you look back at verse 17, he's requesting for himself and for his companions that the Hebrews would pray for him and his companions. The author here is now praying for them. It's a benediction, a prayerful blessing upon them. And in addressing them, ultimately, he's addressing God. Notice here, he addresses God as the God of peace. It's interesting to note that this phrase, the God of peace, is used six other times exactly like this in the New Testament, and always by the Apostle Paul. Whether he's the author or not, the author is wanting them to remind them that they are at peace with God, that God's peace is what has been brought through the Lord Jesus Christ into this new covenant that they were celebrating. That peace was also needed from God in this time of upheaval and persecution that they had been enduring. The change of their world at that time and the tyranny of Rome was on the rise. The very reality of the gospel and being justified before God through the Lord Jesus Christ assured them and assures us that no longer is God angry with them or with us that have trusted Christ. But instead, His peace reigns over them. He is truly the God of peace. So this really, in its sense, is really the shalom peace of God being prayed over them. That God, again, is always a God of peace. He is always at peace. It doesn't mean that He doesn't make war. In fact, He makes war that His purposes can be established. But notice that God is the God of peace. Nothing shakes Him up. Nothing surprises Him. He isn't anxious. He isn't unsettled in any way. He is the God of peace. The war of rebellion and sin against Him has been dealt with through the death of His Son, and now His peace to these Hebrews could be freely rejoiced in amidst the current strife. When there was so much violence and their own brothers and sisters were being murdered by Romans because of their faith, that in the sense of them looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, there was peace. Is this not the lot of believers throughout church history? That no matter what's going on in the world around us, we're assured that the God of peace keeps us. That's a blessed place to be, amen? And so no matter what they would face, they would and could be assured of God's peace in a way that the rest of the world could never have. Jesus said this to His disciples in John 14, verse 27 says this, "Peace I leave to you, My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid." This is right prior to the disciples being scattered at the arrest of Jesus. Or as He says later in the book of John in chapter 6, verse 33, "I have said these things to you that in Me you may have peace." Notice peace is never separated from the person of God. Peace isn't something we chase after. Peace is a person. "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." You see how peace is tied again to relationship, to the person of God? This isn't a mere religious belief that I believe that God is a God of peace. I believe that His favor is towards me. No, it is reality that they understand that they are in right relationship with God, and God is the God of peace, this blessing here. What a joyous reminder to us that even when times are hard, God is with us. That He has overcome the world. Notice the author's prayer here is addressing not just the God of peace, but then right here in verse 20, notice that it speaks of God's work in the past tense, and then the future tense, and then the present tense. So what has God done on behalf of these Hebrews in this famous benediction here in the book of Hebrews? It's often repeated. He brought up again from the dead the Lord Jesus. This is exciting here, and we would miss it if we just skipped over the benediction. This is the first only explicit reference in this epistle to the resurrection of Christ. And the author has chosen to focus in on this right here at the end in the form of a blessing. Why is there a blessing? Why is there hope? Why is there peace? Why? Because Christ is alive. Do you worship a risen Christ? Or is He merely a historical figure? Do you see the difference here? It's foundational to all that he's been explaining in the new covenant, that this is not just a religious belief, guys. You're not just going from Judaism to Christianity. You are in Christ, and this Christ is real. He's alive, and he's for you. That is something to celebrate. That is something to sing about. That is something that encourages them to endure the hard times in the Christian life. I can't imagine anything otherwise how they would go forward if they're just like, okay, we've got to believe these things. We've got to do these things. Oh, man, we got to make sure that we don't go into apostasy. We've got to make sure. Why? Well, the whole point of this is that they would reflect again on where the author started. That in these last days, he's spoken to us how? Through his Son, the risen Son of God. The resurrection is foundational to everything we've been studying. And without it, it makes no sense. Also why I think Paul wrote this. You read Corinthians, he does the same thing. Without the resurrection, all this is folly, it's foolish, and we're to be pitied amongst all people. Christ is alive. Truly, it's the only assurance of peace that we have with God, that he raised his Son from the dead. We can believe the truths of the cross, but if he stayed dead, it wouldn't be true. And so he prays here that the God of peace would work in them. Notice that was past tense, reminding them of what he's done. Now he speaks of the person of God when he focuses on Christ and this covenant that he inaugurated. Well, what was this new covenant? Well, we can go back to chapter 8 and chapter 9 to remember that. But truly there is a peace only in the presence of God. And God was with them. He's guiding them. Notice the title here that's given in these verses, for Christ, the risen Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. Notice in contrast to what the author has already been showing us concerning to obey their leaders, like we looked at last week, the importance of hearing their leaders and obeying them and submitting them comes a realization that ultimately God is shepherding them, isn't he? He's the great shepherd of the sheep. He is the senior pastor of his flock, and he knows whose are his. As Christ told his disciples, not just in this epistle, but in the teaching of Christ concerning this future of what he was going to do in the new covenant and drawing Israelites and Gentiles, really every nation, tribe, and tongue to him in Christ, he speaks of this in John chapter 10. Specifically in verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, notice again, relationship to this understanding of God's favor on them. Just as the Father knows me, and I the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Speaking of Gentiles to come in, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. And so there will be one flock and one shepherd. It wasn't Judaism and Christianity, and somehow they're related through Jesus. It was Christ and Christ alone, and that he was drawing all people to Christ from all different backgrounds. Why? Because he was redeeming them. He was redeeming a people for himself. Why? That they might be separate from the rest of the world, that he might be proclaimed in all the earth. That this is about him and his glory, not these people, or whether they were favorable or not, because we've seen that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this peace related to the person of Christ and his resurrection are tied up here at the end of verse 20. But it's also with the person of Christ is tied in with God's promise in this new covenant. And notice this covenant was through his what? Through his blood. And it's not just a new covenant. Notice it's an eternal covenant. I get the new part from chapter 8 and chapter 9. This new covenant that's been ushered in, but we also see that it's an eternal covenant. Why? Well, we know from other scriptures that before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him, for instance. He's referencing really what he already said. If you look back to chapter 8, verse 10, we have time. Let's go back to chapter 8, verse 10. I want you to see this. If you remember right, he is making the argument that Jesus is a better high priest of a better covenant, and he quotes Jeremiah 31. Look at chapter 8, verse 10. It says this, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Again, the reminder here that he has regenerated these people. Their hearts are no longer outwardly seeking to obey in some form or fashion, but he's doing this by regenerating their hearts. The law of God is in them. God is indwelling them. We know that from other passages in the New Testament, that he's written this on their hearts, that he is their God and they shall be my people. And remember, this was prophesied back in the book of Jeremiah to the people of Judah. And I think this is important for us to realize because we see God's work in these Hebrews specifically. He's writing to them specifically. Not necessarily Gentiles. There may have been Gentiles among them. But now jump over to chapter 9 and look at verse 15. It says this, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised," notice, "eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." In other words, the covenant they were under, a death occurred. And he explains in this passage, verse 16 and following again, that a new covenant has now been inaugurated. If you look down to verse 18, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." The beauty is that the old covenant has passed away. The new covenant has been inaugurated by blood. And what blood was that? It was the blood of Jesus Christ as he laid down his life on that cross. And he's simply reminding of them this in this ending prayer to his epistle. This covenant would not be replaced like the first. It was an eternal one. It wouldn't end like the first one did. They didn't have to question whether Jesus was really coming back or whether he was really for them. It was eternal. God is eternal. And he sent his son who died in their place and was raised from the dead and appeared to many and ascended into heaven and will come back one day for his people. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that he will reign forever and ever, as we were just singing a few moments ago, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And so all this to say that Jesus inaugurated a better covenant, one that would need no replacing, like the covenants before. And so to this, the author is speaking, reminding them here of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we should all do in our greetings and our departures, is to really reflect with one another that this is not the end, that Christ has arisen and the future of God's people is glorious? So the author is simply addressing God who accomplished these things. Notice he's reminding them of what happened, past tense. But now he goes on to present tense. Notice that he's saying that he's doing a work in them. Look at verse 21. Go back to chapter 13. Look at verse 21. He's praying that God would equip them. Notice he's equipping them to do what? "Equip you with everything good that you may do his will." Isn't that awesome? How different is that in this covenant? Of the fire and burnings of, you obey this or you will suffer the consequences. The new covenant, how awesome it is that the Holy Spirit indwells as our helper, as we see in John 14. The glories of the new covenant, that he equips us with everything good that we may do his will. He is the equipper. He is the one that gives us what we need for this Christian life. It's not simply pulling our bootstraps up and trying to obey better or doing or not doing things to somehow please him when Christ is the only one that can possibly please the Father. And that's why we come to him in faith and repentance. We see what Christ has done. We've been made in right relationship with him. And therefore, we go forward with him in the same way that we go forward in faith. Again, the resurrected Christ is the focus. That God has accomplished this great work in Christ and desires to continue this work in his people. He's continuing to advance the gospel. How? Incarnationally, through people, through relationships with other people, that we take the gospel and communicate the gospel, that people might know him. And so he is going to do this, notice here, by equipping them with everything they need to do his will. Talk about peace. Everything that we have to somehow be anxious about in the future, Christ is already there. He's already equipping us. And these Hebrews should have been encouraged walking away from this epistle after reading it, that Christ was their focus. The author wasn't the focus. The Word of God was the focus, pointing them to the person of Christ. And so they were walking away from this Jewish system, wholeheartedly following Christ outside the camp, taking on his reproach, as we saw in previous passages, realizing that they had everything they would ever need to please God. The work had been done and was being done through them and through Christ, we see, and that God would accomplish all that he desired in their generation, each following generation, because of the work of Christ. So it's not these religious symbols or the temple or the sacrificial system that we've studied or even the priesthood. It was in and only accomplished by Christ's work. And so it's the same for us as we look at the context of peace, and our confidence should be not in what we accomplish or hope to accomplish or how we're worshiping God, but ultimately our confidence should be in Christ, in Christ alone. That he is supreme, he's above all else, and that's what this epistle has been screaming from the very beginning, that nothing else should take our affections and our focus, that Christ is all satisfying. And he is the way to the Father. And we are the ones whose hearts should be condoled in the sense of our anxieties, that we could fall short before him and realize that he is our everything. He is the one who called us. He is the one that's perfecting us. He is the one who has regenerated us, who forgave us, the one who restored us, the one who's sanctifying us and will empower us and equip us to do his will. I think it's important here to look at this word equip. If you translate this word, it actually means to perfect or to mend, to restore, or even prepare. It's used in different contexts throughout scriptures. Ephesians 2:10 doesn't necessarily use this word, but the same thought is being communicated. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, God's preparing these works ahead of time, that he is the one that is equipping them. And so this is a glorious truth. I don't think we need to miss this, because I meet many in the Christian life who become discouraged and tired. They realize they're living in a sinful world, and they're wanting to keep encouraged. They're trying to stay, keep the joy, and fight for joy in their lives, whether that's through innerly, in our depression or fighting anxiety in some way, or our thoughts, or whether that is outward or external, whether it's simply the weather or something else that's affecting our souls, or the death of a loved one, or something else that has happened in our lives, that this truth becomes gloriously encouraging, that he is continuing his work in us. Now look at the end of verse 21. He continues, says, working in us, what? That which is pleasing in his sight. So he tells us by the means, the purpose, and notice the conduit is through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. All of this wraps up in the expectation and the focus of God's glory. Do you look at your life that way? Do you look at it as a mere conduit of God's blessing and grace and him able to use you, that you were God's idea? He saved you. He saw you before the foundation of the world, it says in Ephesians. And he chose you in him to use you in his unique way for his purposes. It's exciting. The whole epistle of Hebrews, again, is speaking of Christ and his supremacy. There's nothing more pleasing to God than his son, Jesus Christ. As he said on the Mount of Transfiguration before the disciples, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Is it any wonder that God is working in them these stated purposes in their generation? What if they had apostatized? What if there had been this trouble that was happening and the church didn't continue? But that's not their focus. The focus is that the kingdom would advance despite these things happening. And it still does today. Simply stated here, the focus is on them doing what is pleasing in his sight. And it's simply a yielding to and a faith in what God is already doing and is going to do in them. It's not necessarily completely passive in the sense of their obedience, but they are engaging their minds to trust the Lord and watch him work these things in them. And so the means is through Jesus Christ. God, again, has always worked his plan of redemption through people and ultimately through the person of his Son, and will continue to work in us through his Son and take the gospel of the nations to the nations through the work of his people being powered by his Son, doing everything that is pleasing in his sight. And it's to him the glory belongs forever and ever, as this benediction says. And so the author ends this prayer asking that it would be so in them. This is really what amen means. And truly God's work had been accomplished and would be continued to be accomplished in them and through Christ into the future. And now the author has spoken of God's work, and he's talked about what has been accomplished, what he's doing, will do. And now he turns his expectation for them to listen and obey what he has already exhorted them in this epistle. Look at verse 22. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you briefly." I love that because every preacher of God's word considers it briefly. And we have taken months to go through this epistle, but it most likely was read in one sitting. If you read through it yourself, it only takes 20, 25 minutes perhaps. But he's saying, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word." He wants them to focus on what he's been saying. And the reason I call this God's word, you'll see in a moment, that he is calling them to obedience to it. He's calling them to adhere to it. And so the author's appeal here is that they would listen to the words of this epistle, to his exhortation. The exhortation is all the way throughout. You can see this in the whole book, that he's calling them to guard themselves and to pursue and to understand the new covenant and to pursue that and to run with endurance in chapter 12. And then finally, here we see their call to listen to this exhortation and obey it. Ultimately, God inspired his word through the pens of the authors of Scripture. That's what the word inspiration means. These words were written down by men, but they're the very words of God. Peter says this in his epistle in chapter 1, verse 20, "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Or the familiar passage in 2 Timothy 3:16. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete," notice, "equipped for every good work." So the very joy that the Hebrews should have had in holding this epistle in their hands was that God was caring for them. That, as we saw with leadership, that God is shepherding them through human shepherds, that God is loving them, that God is encouraging them, that God is exhorting them concerning the Christian life. And they did not realize this at the time, but they were reading the very exhortations of God's word. The Old Testament scriptures, the prophets, were not what they were reading. but in these last days, he had spoken to them through his Son, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 1, that long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke through the fathers by the prophets, to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The author starts and the author finishes with the glories of Christ. You see, from beginning to end, again, he is putting Christ on display as the main character of this epistle, as with the rest of Scripture. The epistle's focus and his communication and to them and their hope is that it is in the person of Christ and only in the person of Christ. And you know what? It is our hope this morning too. Are you hoping in something else other than the person and work of Christ? Not just in your relationship with God, but your walk with your brothers and sisters, your fight against sin. Are you trusting in other things? He is speaking. Are we listening? Are we bearing with the exhortation of the writer of the book of Hebrews as he is calling the Hebrews to listen? And so after praying for them and exhorting them concerning God's work and exhorting them to obey his word in the form of this letter to them, we now see his third point. He is giving warm greetings to them. Look at verse 23. You know, in the context of the New Testament, we see greetings at the beginning and end of epistles. Some of them are exception with exception. But greetings are important, aren't they? Have you ever considered how you greet one another? It's something that God is working in them. It's something that's modeled through the apostles in the letters of the New Testament. There's warm greetings. Should there ever be a cold greeting amongst brothers and sisters? I know we get tired and we walk in on a wind-blown morning and we're just trying to catch our breath as we come in the door, but are we warmly greeting one another? For those who have been sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're called to reflect this warmness as the author does here towards these brothers and sisters. Look at verse 23. He says, "You should know with some good news that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon." This would have been great news for them. Why? Their brother's been freed from prison. And maybe the question some of you might have is, why have you not told us in this whole letter for all these pages that our brother Timothy has been released? That is good news. Why don't you open with that? Do you see the author's intent here? That's good news, but it ain't anywhere near the good news of who Jesus Christ is for them. And I think that's very interesting when you study the focus of the end of a letter here. That he leaves these nuggets of truth here and the joy that's contained in these things. This would have been exciting to them. It would have been joyful to hear that their brothers and sisters, despite all the persecution, Timothy is free. We don't know the context of this. We can make a lot of speculation about what happened with Timothy, but it seems that he was imprisoned and was now freed. By the way, that's what happens when you have a public ministry of the gospel. You'll end up in jail sometime. It's actually an exception to the rule in church history to not be put in prison. Our brothers and sisters around the globe are being imprisoned daily for their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the norm, not the exception. For us, it's an exception that we've lived in a country where we can freely proclaim the gospel without fear of being handcuffed and walked out. It's rare. And it's something that we need to think about. But Timothy, for some reason, probably because of this, has been imprisoned. The gospel goes forth, and again, in the history of all the church, we've seen this happen, and we see actually the exhortation to those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You can expect it, but you also have this hope that the God of peace is with you. And so God has seen it in his sovereign plan to allow us as readers of this now in 2020, a time of relative tranquility in our freedoms to preach the word. But it's not always been so. We need to guard ourselves here. But look at verse 23. It seems to imply that Timothy is also well known to them. He's obviously been a church leader. If this letter was truly written in the late 60s AD, then it would make sense that they were no doubt encouraged and knew who he was. But also, it's possible that this was actually Paul writing because he was close to Timothy. And so if you look at this, again, the explanation of this good news that Timothy was freed, if you look further at verse 23, that whoever the author was looking forward to seeing Timothy, joining up with him, and then coming to see them. Isn't that awesome? The first thing you want to do when you get out of jail is what? Go be with your people. You desire to be together. Again, many would say that this is close to something Paul would say, referring to Timothy, but in other places he refers to Timothy as his son in the Lord, and so people would argue, it doesn't matter, but the issue is, Timothy is free. And then look at verse 24, the author says, greet all your leaders and all the saints. So this person is not a leader of them or of their local church. He's saying, greet all your leaders, obey them, submit to them, so on and so forth, as we've seen earlier in chapter 13, but also greet all the saints. That this greeting wasn't just to one or to a few, but to all. So this again shows that the epistle would have been given most likely to a gathered church and read in public. It was not written, necessarily just written to the leaders, because they're saying, hey, greet the leaders. This congregation had received this letter to pass on this greeting, and no doubt the letter would have been read. But then we have some insight into who has been in the author's company. Notice here it says that those who had come from Italy. We don't know the exact location where this is being written from, but obviously this passage would tend to lead us to think that it's being written somewhere else, perhaps Macedonia. But these Italians were traveling with the author and apparently knew these saints as well, let alone Timothy, and were sending their greetings. I think what's awesome here is we get a little insight that there's already an international ministry of the gospel in the first century, and that they're cooperating together, that they're serving one another, that they're on mission together, and they're from different geographic locations, but they're accomplishing a mission goal. I think this is important for us when we think about associating and how we join others in the sake of taking the gospel to foreign places. But what a joy here to see that it already spread across Gentile and Jewish cultures and nationalities in the pagan world. So despite the differences, they were all engaged together. And I don't want us to miss that as these are mentioned here, that the gospel spread. They were all involved in all of this together. That normal things that defined humanity, they now have crossed these borders in order to work together to take the gospel. Especially, again, when it talks about their focus on the person and work of Christ, that Christ is their supreme leader in this sense. And they were going to go across whatever borders they had to make his fame known. So finally, after praying for them concerning Christ, his work, blessing them concerning his word to them, his word of exhortation delivered to them, and these greetings from all the saints, comes his final salutation. Grace be with you all. Again, a typical Pauline phrase, but whoever the author is here wants these Hebrews to know by and how the Christian life proceeds. It's by grace. God's unmerited favor, his kindness, his virtue were advanced in their direction. By grace, they have been saved through faith. By grace, they were to continue in them and fight sin. By grace, he keeps on giving more grace. And in the context of Hebrews, the author again is strongly encouraging him with the truth that it is not by their performance, it is not by their work, it is not by anything that they needed to worry or concern themselves with, in the sense that Christ was at work in them and they had to trust him in that. that he was right there for them and for their ministry to one another. It was God's grace delivered to them. Is there any other way that the Christian ought to live? But by grace. That grace was wished upon them, prayed over them, that they would continue by God's grace. And so there was an expectation here that they would depend upon God rather than themselves. They wouldn't abuse it and see what they could get away with, but rather use God's grace for endurance in the Christian life. And church, it's the same for us. We're called to the same. We're called to rest in the grace that is given to us by God. And to not see it as license to do nothing or license to do something that we know God's word tells us not to do, although we sin in many ways. The focus here is to let grace discipline us towards obedience and towards the use of God in his world. And that we would be recipients, but also proclaimers of this peace that comes through his eternal covenant, through his shed blood. So have we forsaken our sin? Perhaps you're hearing this morning and you're saying, these Hebrews are kind of interesting people. But they are walking away from Judaism into a relationship with Christ. Have you? Have you forsaken your sin? Considered the blood of the eternal covenant of Christ? And walked away from your sin and realized that you can be made right with God today? Have you done that? He's made a way. He invites us to repent. He invites us to forsake our sin, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Do you believe the very words of this epistle, this good news of a new covenant that is entered into by faith and by faith alone? If we've never done this, again, I would invite you. There's no greater time than as we're about to share God's table together with each other to proclaim the gospel together and to taste and see that he is good, that he has forgave our sin and watched him exchange our sin for his righteousness. And so for those of us who are walking in faith and repentance, may we again see and accept that God is equipping us to do his will in our generation. Right now, today, that we would listen to him, that we would enjoy fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we would also seek to missionally take the gospel to places that it is not spoken. This is the expectation, not the exception. And so God has spoken through his Son to us these several months as we've looked at this epistle. The question is, have we heeded it? Are we hearing the message of the book of Hebrews that Christ is superior to all things, not just in the Hebrews' life, but our life? Are we ready to obey? Are we ready to say that there is no one greater? There is nothing that takes my attention more than the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing more that is more important than exalting his name and making much of him in and through my life. All that I have is his. I'm a living sacrifice unto him. I'm running with endurance, as it told us in chapter 12, that we're pursuing him by faith, as it says in chapter 11. In chapter 8 and 9, that we see that he is the focus of this new covenant, that he is better than any priest, any Moses, any leader, any priestly work or service, that Christ is even above the angels and worthy of our worship and all that is in us. There is no one greater or more supreme than our Lord Jesus Christ, and to whom we must give account one day. Are we ready to run like this, church? Are we ready to run after the Lord Jesus, knowing that one day we will run straight into his arms? And for some of us, that may be sooner than others. But are we ready for that day? Let's think about that as we seek to encourage one another and exhort one another each day, that we had followed Christ more closely than we've ever followed him, and run with endurance, and to take the gospel to places that is desperately needed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful epistle where you have made much of your Son. And Lord, what a glorious truth that in these days you have spoken to us. Lord, help us to not simply be Bible scholars. Help us to not merely be students of your word while we are called to do so. But let us not commit the sin of separating your word from your person. The glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who came, shed his own blood in this eternal covenant to equip us in every way that is pleasing in your sight to do the work that you have already set apart for us to do, that we would bring praise and glory and honor to you, that we would be in right relationship to you. So, Father, we thank you for this truth, that you are God of peace, our Prince of Peace, desires to remind us that our sin is washed away if we have truly repented and come to you by faith, that the blood has been applied, our consciences are clear, and we have much to celebrate. And so, Father, as we come to this table in a few moments, help our minds to go that way, to think and be thankful of what you have done on our behalf, and to rejoice with our brothers and sisters that we are in an amazing place. We are in right relationship with God. We've been reconciled and filled by our God, and we rejoice in that. In Jesus' name, amen.